Welcome to the Water of the Word, the radio ministry of Pastor Steve Hadley at Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. May the Lord inspire, encourage, and direct you today. May you be transformed and refreshed by the Water of the Word.
He's the guy who gave us medical discoveries 200 years ago that we still use today. 3,000 medical students got their diploma signed by him. He's the guy who did the American College of Physicians. Incredible physician that he was. On top of that, he's also called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He started 5 universities, 3 of them still go today. He's also the first professor of chemistry, did our first chemistry textbook, our first psychology textbook, our first psychiatry textbook. He is an exceptional educator. He's also a huge civil rights guy. He started the first abolition society in America. He ran the National Abolition Movement. He's one of the 3 founders of the first black denomination in America, the AME denomination. He's the guy who trained black physicians. Nobody else was doing it back then. I mean, he is such a huge civil rights guy. He's worth talking about. He's also the guy who introduced faith-based prison reform back in his day. Not only did he sign the Declaration, he ratified the Constitution. He served in 3 different presidential administrations. He's the director of the U.S. Mint for 3 different presidents. I mean, the guy's into everything. How come we don't study him? It could be because he's also the founding father who started the Sunday school movement in America. If you've ever been to Sunday school and enjoyed yourself, you can thank a sign of the Declaration for that. In addition, Dr. Rush is the guy who penned this work right here. This is the Constitution for America's very first Bible society. He started a Bible society. Why did he start a Bible society? He tells us. He says, if we can get Americans to read the Bible, he said, 2 things will happen. Number 1, they'll become Christians. Find out how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, number 2, if we can get Americans to read the Bible and then obey what they read, he said, we will solve all of our social problems. We won't have crime. We won't have slavery. He went through all the things we wouldn't have if we'd live by the Bible. So, he wants the Bible in the hands of every American. And in looking to do that, he came up with a new way to print books. It was called stereotyped printing. This is the result. This is the first mass-produced or the first stereotyped Bible ever done in the United States. You see, that meant this was a Bible you could buy really cheap, and you could get a lot of Bibles and pass them out to everybody around you and get them into the Word of God so they can see. The first mass-produced Bible came from signer of the Declaration of Independence. Now, because this guy was such a remarkable figure in politics so long, he's got a ton of writings. I've got volumes and volumes of his writings. And when you read the writings of Dr. Benjamin Rush, you find statements like this. He says, "My only hope of salvation is in the infinite transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of His Son upon the cross. Nothing but His blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Again, that's pretty evangelical. Yeah, but that's exactly the way he was, but he's not a guy we study anymore. Same thing with Roger Sherman. Roger Sherman's the only founding father to sign all 4 founding documents. This guy signed the Articles of Association, the Declaration of Independence, the Articles of Confederation, and the U.S. Constitution. In addition to that, he's elected the first Congress. He's a framer of the Bill of Rights. And by the way, as a signer of the Constitution, he was the 3rd most active member of the Constitutional Convention. He's the guy responsible for the bicameral system, a House and a Senate. He's also the guy responsible for the Electoral College, a wonderful system that allows both the states and the people to have voices. If it wasn't for the Electoral College, you would never get a presidential candidate coming to Alabama. They would stay on the East Coast, the West Coast. Presidential candidates would never see Iowa. They'd never see North Dakota or South Dakota, or they wouldn't see Nevada. They wouldn't see Oklahoma. They'd just stay out where the population is on the coast. It's a great system he came up with that we all enjoy today. It gives every state a voice into choosing our president. What great stuff he did. We don't even know who the guy is. Well, he was also a judge. He was also the mayor of New Haven, Connecticut. But in addition to all that stuff, he's also a theologian. He's the guy who wrote the entire doctrinal creed for his denomination in Connecticut. So here you have a prominent founding father who's also a noted theologian. And when you read his political writings, you find things like this. He says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. God has promised to bestow eternal blessings on all those who are willing to accept Him on the terms of the gospel. That is, in a way of free grace through the atonement. Sounds pretty orthodox to me. It should, because he's a theologian. And by the way, he was in Congress a long time. This is one of the newspapers we have that talk about Roger Sherman. This is from 1837. And it talks about Roger Sherman in Congress. Roger Sherman says, the volume which he consulted more than any other was the Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase the copy of the Scriptures, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children on his return. Every time he went to Congress, he took a brand new Bible with him. And as he's in Congress doing Bible study, he's writing notes out in the margin what the Lord's showing him. He's annotating it as he goes through. At the end of that session of Congress, he gets back home. He gives that Bible to one of his kids. Now, the kids know that they've got a keepsake here because Dad's really famous. And so that's. And by the way, it took him a while to get a Bible to all of his kids because he had 15 kids. You got to read the Bible a lot of times to get through 15 kids. You got to be in Congress a long time to do that. He's one of many founding fathers who believed you should read the Bible from cover to cover once a year. Benjamin Rush did, John Quincy Adams did, John Jay did, Elias Boudinot did, Roger Sherman. These guys go through the Bible. See, that's why the Bible comes out so much in what they say in their speeches, because they go through it once every year. They're reading the Scriptures every year. Well, one more founder I'll show you. I can show you all these other guys, but you get the idea. Let me show you Charles Carroll here. Now, Charles Carroll, he lived to be 95 years old among the founding fathers. And that doesn't seem remarkable today. We all know people who have lived into the 90s, and the average lifespan's up in the 80s today, and that's fine. But you got to understand, he lived to be 95. Do you know what the average lifespan was in America back here when they signed the Declaration? Average lifespan back in this time was 35 years old, which means if you happen to be a high school senior and you're here this morning, if you had lived back then, you would have already had your midlife crisis. I mean, once you're 18, you're sliding in the grave. It's half over for you when you're 18. Average lifespan, 35. He lives to be 95. My gosh, he outlived his kids. He outlived his grandkids. One of his family members wrote him and said, Charles, you will die someday. And when you do die, are you ready to meet God? He responded back with this answer. This is his letter that he responded back with. He's answering, and I'll put it up here where you can see it. He signed it, Charles Carroll of Carrollton, same way he signed the Declaration, except now his hand is a little shakier. It's 1825. He's now 89 years old. Question is, are you ready to meet God when you die? He says, of course I'm ready to meet. Why am I ready to meet God? He says, because on the mercy of my Redeemer, I rely for salvation and on His merits, not on the works I've done in obedience to His precepts. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace are we saved through faith. It's not through what we do, otherwise we could boast about it. It's the grace of God. Now, Charles Carroll also turned out to be the last of the 56 alive, because in 1826, on the 50th anniversary of the Declaration, three of them were left alive. But on that day, John Adams and Thomas Jefferson both died, leaving Charles Carroll the only one of the 56 left alive. At that point, New York City writes him, says, Charles, you're the final one of the 56 who gave us our nation, our birth certificate. You're the last one left alive. We have an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. We're going to send it to you. We would like for you, as the final signer of that document, to inscribe on it your final thoughts, and we're going to display this at City Hall in New York City. So they sent him that document. He wrote his final thoughts on it as an elderly American statesman. You know what his final thoughts were on America? Displayed, City Hall, New York City. You know what his final thoughts of the signer were? This is what he said. He says, I'm grateful to Almighty God for the blessings which, through Jesus Christ our Lord, He's conferred on my beloved country. I can't thank God enough for what He's done for America through Jesus Christ. Man, we don't hear this in our history classes, but it's all over the document. See, what we hear today is, oh no, the authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Why did we put up with this? Because we don't know our own history. We don't remember who these guys were. We don't know the 56 signers anymore. We don't know the 55 guys who did the Constitution. We used to. All we get today is a couple of them that are the least religious, and that's all we'll talk about. See, we have to turn this around. The Scripture tells us in Psalms 33:12, that blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord. America's not blessed because we have a cool name, four syllables, an A on each end. We're blessed because we had folks who, to the best of their ability, tried to take God's principles and incorporate it into every aspect of life, into education, into business, into government, into law, into politics. They tried their best. Now, they weren't perfect and they had lots of mistakes, but more than any other nation, they tried to incorporate God's principles. Now, we're also told in Psalms 11:3 that if the foundations be destroyed, what do the righteous do? Foundation is the most important part of any structure. Empire State Building, what a cool building. Yeah, but if the foundations ever start crumbling, the whole structure's in jeopardy. What a great facility you have here. But if the foundations start going, the whole thing's in jeopardy. Preserving the foundations is important. What are the foundations? Real simple. George Washington, in his final public address when he resigned after two terms as president, said, "Everything that makes our politics prosper, religion and morality are the indispensable supports." If you want this thing to keep working, the two things you'll keep at the base of it are religion and morality. Now, we understand that because we know that our family will not work well apart from religion and morality. Our life won't work well apart from religion and morality. This church will not work well apart from religion and morality. And I don't know why we bought into the thing that education will work well apart from religion and morality, or that government will work well apart from religion. It won't. Nothing's going to work well apart from religion and morality, which is what George Washington told us, which the challenge I'll give you in closing comes from a man named Matthias Burnett. 1803, he did something that is kind of unusual for us today, but for 170 years in American history, we started state legislative sessions by having the governor, lieutenant governor, the House, the Senate, all there. We would bring a preacher in to speak to the whole state government. Whatever they were facing that year, the Word of God gave guidance to. If you need to know what to do about spending, or about taxes, or about immigration, or about agriculture, education, Bible's filled with it. 170 years, we started state legislative sessions with the minister. He's the guy who preached to the Connecticut legislature in 1803. They had a whole state government there. They brought him in. And so after he finished talking to all the elected officials down here on the floor, he looked up to all the citizens that were sitting there who had elected all these guys to office. And in looking at the citizens, he finishes his address by talking to the citizens who elected these guys to office. This is what he said. He says, "To God and posterity, you're accountable for your rights and your rulers." These guys sitting down here and what they do with your rights, you'll answer to God and posterity for them. Now today, there's a ton of Christians say, "Whoa, time out. I'm not accountable to God for my rulers. I didn't even vote last election." Exactly. You'll really be accountable for your rulers. You see, those are the guys who will have a lot to answer for. Statistics right now in America, 45% of Christians are not even registered to vote. And of the ones who are registered, only half vote. We're not being salt and light. Jesus said, "I don't want to be salt and light. I don't care what you said, Jesus. I'm staying out of that civil arena." See, we'll account to God. But notice what he is. He said, "We'll account to God and posterity." Now, posterity means unborn generations yet to come. That's in the future. When you start talking in the future for Christians, now we're getting into eschatology. I'm an ordained minister. I love eschatology. And you know, like I know, there's nothing that divides Christian denominations more than your view of the end times. You can be pre-trib, mid-trib, pan-trib, a-trib, post-trib, pre-millennial, post-millennial, pan-millennial. All these verses. You know what? I get letters from people all the time say, "Barton, we appreciate what you're trying to do for the country, but you do realize we're in the last days. There's nothing you can do about it. It's a waste of your time." Maybe. And I don't care what eschatological view you hold. We all have to deal with what Jesus told us in Luke 19:13 when he said, "You occupy till I come." Now see, that's not an option. I hope Jesus Christ comes back today and messes up every plan I've got. But just in case he doesn't, I'm supposed to occupy till he comes, which is why he said, "To God and posterity, you'll account for your rights and your rulers." He said, "Let not your children have reason to curse you for giving up those rights and prostrating those institutions which your fathers delivered to you." We will stand before God someday, and he's going to say, "I gave you your country, and I gave you your vote. What'd you do with that?" "I decided not to do anything." Unacceptable. We've been given a stewardship. He said, "You guys take care of this till I get back. You occupy till I come." That's why we have to get Jesus Christ back in the center of our thinking, not only in our life, but our family, our business, our government, education, law. It doesn't matter what it is. Christ has got to be the center again. And by the way, he's got to be the center of your life. Your life's not going to work any better than the nation's working right now. When you have Christ in the center of things, it makes a real difference. So we have to learn to think biblically again, and that's why we want to go back and remember the foundations of the nation and how this thing got started and why we've been such a blessed people. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me share.
First of all, let your brain just take a breath. That guy's fast. Would you stand with me? Wow. David Barton, Lord, is one of your servants. He and his wife, Sharon, are under tremendous attack these days. There are even people within the church itself that are attacking him. And Lord, I want to lift him up. I want to pray in Jesus' name for he and his wife and his family and his ministry. What if every Christian in America who believes that they are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ and believe in any notion that your Bible is your word of God. What if we didn't watch social media so close, or the media in general? What if we got on the wallbuilder.com website and read these original documents for ourselves? Who has time for that? That's the mission of Wall Builders and David Barton and all those who speak for Wall Builders throughout the country. And Lord, I was so moved as I was praying for today's message in looking at some of these attacks and some of the specifics of why they don't like David Barton. And none of it has to do with the source material, which is what he always says. Don't believe me. Read the original letters yourself. That was not speculation what John Adams said to his wife Abigail. He wrote her practically every day. And of course, Thomas Jefferson, which David Barton and Wall Builders have taken their greatest heat on recently. His book, The Thomas Jefferson Lies, has been more scrutinized and vandalized. In fact, even forcing the publisher to pull it from production and the bookshelves. And those less informed, Lord, as you well know, they populate the lines of social media with more veracity and more volume than any of us in this room. And so it sure appears the classic devilish mechanism. Destroy the man's reputation, thereby we can destroy his message. Does that sound familiar, Harvest? Him? He eats with publicans, harlots. We can't believe a word that he says. Yeah, but he rose from the dead. And Lord, so we're talking about America and the founding fathers as well as the founding documents, Lord. Why are we doing this? Because I believe, brothers and sisters at Harvest, it is not too late for God's merciful move on this nation. Perhaps one more time. Oh, Lord Jesus, you said it. If my people who are called by my name, if you're a Christian, that's you, shall humble themselves and pray and shall seek my face and forsake their sins, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them of their sins and I will heal their land. Oh, Lord, this land is fractured. And Lord God, the loudest voices in academia and in the public square, if I had time, and I still may do it, talk about some of the responsibilities that the preachers of the days of the founding fathers, what they said to the church-going people of the 13 colonies. Harvest, I don't know if you want me to do that. It's pretty challenging. But Lord, who are we? We are a couple hundred folks in northern Nevada. What are we against such a huge tidal wave? Psalm 66, we stand, that's what we do. We use what's in our hands. Some of us are mechanics, some of us are teachers, some of us are whatever it might be. What's in your hand? Give it to the Lord. Let him take your time, talent, and resources. And may you be filled with his Holy Spirit, blown away by his beautiful word. As God's truths invade the lies that are tearing at your marriage. The lies and selfish perspectives that are making you unsettled on your job, vocation, or in your ministry. That thing within all of us that wants what I want, and I want it right now, versus being apprehended by a beautiful God who then flows through our hearts and minds with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Take that to your next marital argument. Take that to the boss who everybody's whispering in your ear, he's a rat, he's a this, she's a that, you deserve more. Oh God, we in the church are so consumer-minded. We have little notion of taking up our cross. We get upset if the air condition isn't just so, or if the pastor preaches too long. Oh God, America is sick. It is very sick. And I'll paraphrase several of the leading ministers of the times of the American Revolution, one of which literally stripped off his robes at the end of a message, and underneath was the uniform of the Continental Army. And he became one of the very few, 19 major generals of the American military. He was a pastor and a preacher first. At the end of his message, he took off his priestly robes, and underneath was his uniform and sword. Oh, man. Wow. He walked down the center aisle of his church, and he said, "I'll see you when I see you." Lord, when was the last time that we as Americans really gave up any of our conveniences? Were willing to learn these lessons of history, let alone the Word of God. Lord, we want to be entertained. We want to be wowed. Tuesday night prayer. Please come. Wednesday night, midweek, in-depth Bible study. That's a pretty small group itself, too. Hey, stop crowding me, Steve. I come to church like this to feel good. Jesus said, feel good. If you love me, you will take up your cross daily and follow me. I know it runs counterintuitive to this culture, this Laodicean church malaise. But Lord, in Jesus' name, as long as Harvest at 350 South Rock Boulevard can open the door and pay the light bills, then it's this shepherd's commitment. We will teach God's word. And we will fast. And we will pray, and we will do our level best to worship you, God, in spirit and in truth. Where are your fancy programs? We don't have them. We have God's word. And I get it if that's not for everybody. But the very last message of one of the most profound and listened to pastors that David Barton cited was, hey, public, if you're media is wonky. It's the fault of the church. More specifically, that's the fault and responsibility of the pastors, not teaching. If there are goobers in your government, that's the church's fault too. And that lays directly at the blame and responsibility of the pastors. They're not teaching. If the society at large is sick and ailing, that is not Carson City's fault or Washington's fault. That's Pastor Steve's fault for not teaching adequately enough. So Lord, this shepherd, if I can draw another breath, if I show up tomorrow or next Wednesday or next Sunday, then Lord, may everything that I do be about this book. And may I be, Lord, the greatest cheerleader to try to tell everybody, do you know your Bible? Are you in your Bible? It will blow you away, his beauty and his mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, on this 4th of July, may we be grateful for this beautiful nation you've given us, and may we take responsibility for her. What does that mean? Am I praying and interceding for my nation and for my leaders? Am I getting educated into the public square of Washoe County, Reno or Sparks municipalities, or the state of Nevada and its constitutions and Supreme Courts, and certainly in the federal government? Or Lord, am I just content just to sit at the water cooler and take pot shots at these guys? Lord, in Jesus' name, I thank you for all those that have given me their patience and their attention and their time this morning. But I pray, Lord, you have awakened something in us all. What a beautiful nation you have given us. What will we do with it? Here am I, Lord. Send me. In Jesus' name, amen. All the loved ones of the Lord said.
You've been listening to Pastor Steve Hadley of Harvest Family Fellowship in Reno. Services are Wednesday evenings at 6:30 and Sunday mornings at 10:30. Pastor Steve encourages you to follow Acts chapter 2, verse 42, Word, Worship, Prayer, and Fellowship every day. If you'd like to hear today's message in its full, unedited form or view the verse-by-verse teachings from Pastor Steve, visit harvestreno.org. That's www.harvestreno.org.
How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
May the Lord bless you and keep you as we are washed by the water of the Word.